Chapter 15, beginning at verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God which is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come into your presence, to your throne of grace, to receive mercy in our day and time of need. We pray that your blessing may rest upon our lunch hour services during this month of May. We pray that you will open this closed book of the New Testament and make it real and living and vital to us. Open our hearts and minds to this truth. Grant that we may understand what we've not understood and discover what we've not discovered. Make us those who live for Jesus Christ and serve him, who labor in his cause. Remove from people's minds and hearts today doubts and despair, we pray. Come then amongst us and make yourself known to us, that we may meet with you, Heavenly Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we turn then to 1 Corinthians 15, a guide to the next life and therefore to this. That's our theme in May for these four Tuesdays together. And when I opened the door this morning to put the milk bottles out and I saw the scaffolders arriving, I was slightly shy, I must say, to take out the notice board, Life After Death, and put it up in front of them, you know, these great big tough fellows. But I thought, I wonder what they think of me and us and what's going on here in the lunch hour. Pretty rum, I should think, wouldn't you? They just think that we're coming in to talk about things that don't matter and it's got nothing to do with this life at all. Well, I'm not sure about that, are you? I had a house magazine that I brought into the pulpit. I haven't got it with me for this service and because there isn't time to read them, but a house magazine from one of the companies just close to us. I frequently receive these. And there are the notices of obituaries in this house magazine. And I opened it, and there were amongst 10 or 11 names, four who were comparatively young. And each time it said, the news of Chris's death or somebody's death was a great shock. I underlined the word shock. I can show it if you want to see it afterwards. In every big house magazine of a city company or organization or institution, the same obituary notices are written, aren't they? It's got something to do with this life. Now, I came in this morning, Vijay told me that Alan Botham, some of you will have known him, a regular on Tuesday, only aged, I think, 53, died in his garden on Friday, just like that, leaving a wife and two daughters. Thankfully, they're a real Christian family, and they have something with which to meet this tremendous change in their circumstances. And we rejoice that Alan was a Christian. So perhaps the scaffolders aren't right after all, if that was their attitude. But one of the rich themes that I've discovered in this chapter, and I want to bring this out later, I shan't have time to bring it out today, is it's all really about this life. He talks about the resurrection of the body, but he brings it right back to the Corinthians because there's something wrong in the Corinthian church. And one of the ways in which to see this is to look at the last verse where at the end of all his talking about the next life, he says, you know, what I want to see about you, Corinthians, is that you be a bit more steadfast and immovable and get down to the work of the Lord, because that's what they weren't doing. They were reveling in experience and joy and hymns and happiness. They weren't getting on with the work. Quite a lot of churches like that today. And I've certainly found that I'd had to examine my own heart and ask, am I working for Christ? Am I laboring? Now, if this great chapter and these four Tuesdays don't make you as a Christian want to labor for the Lord, then we've spent our time in vain. What I'm going to do is to give an introduction to this chapter. It can't be more in these 4 20-minutes, but 4 20-minutes is quite a lot. So we ought to be able to do quite a bit. And I've given you notes. Please take them in your hand. And if you want to know where we're going this morning, you've only got to read the 3 headings. Paragraph 1, remember. Paragraph 2, what is of first importance? Paragraph 3, and face the facts. That's the message today. So if somebody meets you this afternoon and says, what are you at St. Helens? You say, yes. What was it about? Oh, what was it about? It was about remember what is of first importance and face the facts. We haven't come inside these doors for a bit of escapism. We've come to face the facts. That's what Paul is wanting the Corinthians to do. And he tries to rub their noses in the facts. Now, let me confess straight away that I'm not a great one for facing facts. I don't think any of us are, really. I mean, I imagine that if you're a member of the Argentine Junta this morning, you don't want to look at the facts. I imagine that if there are a number of company boardrooms this week, they're going to have on their, you know, some of you in Neville Russell, I know, have been working all hours to get the end of the year accounts ready. You see, some of those are going to be on company boardroom desks, aren't they, this week? And the boardroom is going to have to face the facts. And one group is going to say, now, come on, let's face the facts. We're making a profit on all 5 sides of the company. I'm sorry, making a loss. And another group in the boardroom is going to say, oh, well, you see, we can explain all those. No need to worry. That's just as common as human. I mean, that's just human nature, isn't it? Alan's 2 daughters actually are grown up and abroad, one in Sweden and one, I think, in France. When I heard, their mother hadn't yet got the news to them of their father's death. When she is able to get the news through to them, you know, what they're going to be tempted to say for the next day or two is, it can't be true. That's human nature. We don't want to face the facts. I don't want to face the facts. I've got a letter on my desk that I don't want to answer, but I've got to answer it. So I avoid my desk. Do you know that sort of attitude? You know, I do the flowers, and then I go and wash up, and then I go and prepare a talk for you, and then I say, let's have a staff meeting. Anything, rather than get on with that. But nobody, I'm not one who wants to face the facts. You see, when it comes down to these tremendous facts of the life and death and the life afterwards, you see, that's the reason people don't come into St. Helens. That's why many people stay outside. Because they don't want to come to terms with this tremendous rock of the facts. You know, lots of people today, of course, tried to dissolve that rock by saying, well, you know, Rector, you see, I like to think of religion like this. You know, as though somehow it's going to change its shape because of how Jim Smith on the Marine Box number 21 thinks he sees religion. That's the uncomfortable thing about Christianity, this great thing here. You can't get round it, it's in front of you, it's a fact, it's a rock, and you've got to adjust your life to it, not it to you. Well, let's look at these 3 paragraphs. I'm just going to say a word about paragraph 1, paragraph 2, and paragraph 3. Paragraph 1, something about the message. Paragraph 2, something about the messenger. And paragraph 3, yes, I managed to find an M for that, something about the muddle the Corinthians were in. We'll call it the Corinthian confusion. Let's start with the message in verses 1 and 2. I want to remind you, says Paul, as he sits down and writes this chapter, hearing of all this unbelief about the resurrection, I want to remind you in what terms I preached to you the gospel when I first came to you. Now, I think I'm only going to spend time in this first paragraph on that phrase, really. In what terms? It means literally, with what form of words I preached the Christian good news to you. With what form of words? I want you to remember the actual form, because that was the gospel. I wonder how many of you remember the Robinson scare when Bishop John Robinson recast the Christian faith so we could all swallow it a bit more easily. Do you remember that 1963? Who was in St. Helens in 1963? Must be some of you who were here with me. Oh, good. Fine, there's some deal with that. It's terrific. We wrestled with it, didn't we? We had, I think, a month's talks on it in 1963. Of course, the motives of Bishop Robinson were good motives, weren't they? People can't take the Christian faith, so we've got somehow to put it to them in a way that they can receive it. That's good. That's good. But what happens when you start taking the great terms of Christianity and saying, well, you know, that's a bit threadbare. We'll just put that in the file and in the dustbin. We can't actually use that word sin or atonement or redemption or this. We can't use that, but we can still maintain the gospel. Bishop Robinson said he could still maintain the gospel. And yet, jettison all the terminology. As I understand the Apostle Paul here, he is saying that that is just sheer nonsense. If you jettison the terms and the words, the great terms of the Christian creeds, if you throw those overboard, you've got nothing actually to preach. The terms are as important as the inner essence. You can't have the inner essence within it. I met somebody at a party the other day. Oh, he said, Bishop Robinson's book, Honest to God, made all the difference to my faith. It's made it much easier to believe. Well, I thought to myself, I wonder what you do believe then. However, it was a party and I couldn't preach a sermon. I got my opportunity now, so I'm going to take it. If you don't preach it in these terms, then it isn't the gospel. You see, there are a lot of people who want to carry the coal along without the trucks. They say, these trucks, they're a bit, put people off. So we'll just push the trucks away and we'll still manage to carry the coal along. Paul says you can't do that. If you take these terms, these words, these great themes of the Bible away, you won't have any treasure left. So I want you to be accurate, he says. I want you to look at how I preached it to you. Do you know how the New Testament most simply describes what it is to be a heretic? And what heresy is? The simplest way that the apostles do this is they say, somebody is teaching something that is different. That's the word, different. If it's different from what we say, say the apostles, it's heresy. So if what is being preached in your pulpit at home is different from what Paul and the apostles taught, then it's heresy. However Christian it may sound, however spiritual it may seem, whatever happiness it may mean, may seem to bring people, if it's not these terms, if it's not in this form, it's not Christianity. That's a very bold thing to say, isn't it? Now he roams at home in a different way. In verse 2, you see he says this gospel was received by these Corinthians, verse 1, and they stand in it today, verse 1, and then verse 2, by which you are saved, if you hold it fast. If. This gospel was not just, of course, a form of words. It had tremendous power. It saved them. It created a church in Corinth. But he said, you know, if you don't hold it fast in these terms, then I begin to wonder whether you've got the real faith at all. Now, he's not meaning by this that you can jump in and out of salvation. The meaning is a little bit more complex than that. What he is saying is that real, genuine, saving faith is faith that confesses these great creedal statements. If your faith does not confess the gospel in the apostolic terms, then it is, to use that last word in verse 2, empty faith. Now, I've got to be very careful here, haven't I? Orthodoxy never saved anybody. I thank God that I was brought up in a church background, that I was never unorthodox, that I believed all the orthodox facts of the faith. I had no reason to quibble or to question them, but I wasn't saved or forgiven by that. I had actually to put my trust in the Jesus of whom I was told. And that's true of every one of us. But I can't stop there, can I? I've got to turn the coin the other way around and say that if I put my faith in that living Jesus Christ, if I now know the true God, and his spirit is living in me, if I know the true God and he knows me, then the result will be that I will confess the real faith. I'll confess the orthodox faith. So when you see on a chat show some church leader telling you that he doesn't believe this and he doesn't believe that and he's been able to jettison that great truth, but he's still a believer, he's still a Christian, he's still got the heart of the matter in him. What he's telling you, if he's jettisoned these great truths, is that he's not saved, according to Paul. I remember that at theological college. I can remember one fellow in particular, a great friend of mine. He wasn't a Christian when he came to theological college, actually. My, was he knocked about in the lecture room. All these clever men telling him, well, you needn't believe this and you needn't believe this, but he could still call himself a Christian. Well, anyhow, that man got forgiven, that term. He came into a real experience of God. And what was one of the results? He got an orthodox faith. He didn't doubt the resurrection. The next morning he knew he believed the resurrection. He didn't have to read 35 volumes of proof that the resurrection is true. He knew it the next morning because the risen Christ had met him. I don't mean that the books are unimportant. If you're going to teach the faith, you've got to understand it. What I do mean is that one of the marks of real conversion, real saving faith, is that I hold fast to the cross and resurrection of Christ. I hold fast. I know there are a lot of ecclesiastical muggers going around. You may have one as your minister at home. You know, hitting old ladies on the head to try and get them to drop their faith. Not just old ladies, young people too. You've got an ecclesiastical mugger in your pulpit, the sooner you get rid of him, the better. All sorts of them going around today, aren't there, for the last 50 years, trying to get the church to drop these great things. If you're a Christian, I advise you to hold on to it. Indeed, if you're a real Christian, you won't let go. You say, well, I may be a mutt, and I may not have a DD, but I know very well that Christ died for my sins and that he rose again. Yes, and you're quite right. It's like a donkey, do you remember, with Balaam on it? You know, at the end of the road, the donkey said, well, I can see the angel. And Balaam said, well, I can't. I'm sophisticated and well-educated. And the donkey said, I know I'm not, but I can see it. There are quite a lot of donkeys like that in the church, aren't they? You know, they're not very educated, but they know the Lord. And so they know the faith. Even if they've got a very super sophisticated minister who doesn't. Right, that's the first thing then. Hold on to the message, because that's what he's going to ask these Corinthians to do. Now let's look at the messenger. He says, I deliver this authentic message of Christ dying for our sins and rising again to you. And he said, I want to tell you that I actually saw that risen Christ, risen from the dead. I saw him bodily form. I saw him in his resurrection body, because that's the real issue of this chapter. The issue of this chapter is not just life after death, it's the resurrection of the body. Difficult thing, isn't it, to get hold of. Paul says, I actually saw him. He said, I want to tell you that it was because I saw that I believed. Yes, that's right. Lots of our friends say to us, I'll believe if I see. Aren't they silly cuckoos? That's exactly how Christianity began. Lots of people saw. That's how they believed. But God isn't going to reenact the whole story over and over again because Jim Smith on the Marine box says that I won't believe unless I see. God says, look at all these people who saw. It's quite enough for you. The great Victorian rationalists used to make a lot, didn't they, of those three or four women. I hope the ladies will just excuse me for a moment, but this wasn't my fault. The Victorian rationalists always said, well, of course, you know, it's an extraordinary thing. This whole Christian faith is built on a few psychotic women who had hallucinations. I don't know why women always have to get the stick. I know a lot of women who've got a lot more sense than a lot of men. However, that's how the Victorian rationalists always spoke, lots of it in the late Victorian era. Many books written like that. So that's perhaps why Paul doesn't mention any of the women. Verse 5, Cephas, Peter, then the 12, then 400 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, so if you want to go knock on their door, you can. Yes, they saw. Then all, James, he's a pretty down-to-earth fellow, all the apostles, and last of me, last of all, to me, I saw him on the Damascus Road, the real, living, resurrected Christ. And the more I looked at this paragraph, the more I realized that though he is saying that, he's saying, look, we saw, and that's why we can tell you that it really happened. Actually, the real thrust of the paragraph is the other side of the coin. He's saying, not so much, I want to tell you that we can authenticate these facts as facts. He's saying, Christ, by his resurrection, has authenticated us. Because the mark of an apostle, as you probably know in the New Testament, is that he saw the Lord. Nobody could be an apostle in those early days if he had not lived with the real, living, physical Christ. And there were lots of people who said about Paul, you oughtn't to be calling yourself an apostle, Paul, because you didn't live with Christ. And that little word in verse 8, one untimely born, is probably a very rude word, but I haven't time to go into it. But many commentators think it means a very rude word. They said, you're an abortion. You want to call yourself an apostle. Ah, yes, he said, I am an apostle. Because Christ, the risen, resurrected Christ, showed himself to me. Now, this is a very, very important issue. Poor old Paul gets knocked about in Corinth, and poor old Paul gets knocked about in Britain, doesn't he? Now, any amount of people want to tell you that they could swallow Christianity, but they can't swallow Paul. So just look for a moment. Look at verse 3. He's not the originator of anything that he teaches. It didn't come out of Paul's head. It wasn't that he was a cross-grained person with a lot against women and a lot against sex and all the rest of it. None of Paul's message came from his own heart. What does he say, verse 3? I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. I received it, and I gave it to you. It's nothing to do with me, he says. That's a comfort, isn't it? So there isn't Paul's sort of gospel in a corner, a special, rather warped kind. Then look at verse 11, what he says. Not just an originator, and he's not an oddball or a loner. Verse 11. Whether then it was I or they, the other apostles, so we preached. Notice that we, that personal pronoun. I'm not a loner. I'm not an oddball. I'm not preaching my own version. Don't drive a wedge between me and the other apostles, he says. What they preached, what I preached, what we preached was all the same. And that's what you all believed. I think this is tremendously important. We are not to drive a wedge between Paul and Christ. We're not to drive a wedge between Paul and the other apostles. We are not to say that there are lots of faiths in the New Testament, and you can pick and choose what you like. Paul says we all preach the same gospel. And that's what makes a church apostolic. A church is not made apostolic because it has certain people in it. Part of the classic truth of Roman Catholicism is to say that their bishops are descended from the apostles, and that's what makes them an apostolic church. Part of what is said in some of the extreme charismatic house churches is that they today possess apostles, and that's what makes them churches, and all the denominations lack the apostles. A church is apostolic because it possesses not people, but truth. If a church isn't preaching apostolic truth, then it's not apostolic, whoever's there. Paul is with Christ. He's not on earth anymore. There are no apostles on earth in this authentic foundation sense. A church becomes apostolic today when it preaches the apostolic gospel. So Paul says, I remind you what the apostolic gospel was. Verse 3, Christ died for our sins and rose again. So why are you in a muddle? Verse 12. Finally, let's just look at the model. We'll look at this a bit more carefully next week. Verse 12. If Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? Well, it's a really extraordinary thing that they did. You see, they were not just unbelievers, cheerful pagans, denying the faith. These were keen Christians. Keen Christians have got themselves into such a muddle that they were denying an essential part of the faith. They were sitting on the branch of the tree and sawing away at the branch on the inside, not knowing they were going to fall down. And as we close, just look what falls down if this great truth is not so. This is Paul in his most devastating logical form. If you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, verse 13, then Christ has not been raised from the dead. The whole thing stands and falls together. And if Christ has not been raised, then look at verse 14, our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain. So, this whole Corinthian story is futile, it's nonsense. The formation of the church, just a nonsense. What I said to you was nonsense, your faith is nonsense. So the Corinthian church is a nonsense. But much worse than that, look at the next thing. Verse 15, this is much more serious for the apostle. He says, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified this of God and it isn't true. What a dreadful thing. If this isn't true, this great truth of the resurrection of the body, I, Paul, have been standing up in my mission and I've been misrepresenting Almighty God, and there's nothing worse than that. Well, he goes on, he repeats it all over again in an even more devastating form. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins, no forgiveness. Got to live with yourself, got to live with your past, got to live with your guilt. It's all there still, lying on you. Verse 18, then also there's no future. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have what? What's happened to Alan Botham, who died in his garden on Friday? What's the word to use? Perished. We've got to get this very, very clear, haven't we? What's the end of Alan Botham if this is not true, what we preach on the here on Tuesday? He's just a piece of dust out of his garden. That's the end of the story. And if that is the end of the story, see, no wonder philosophy in the 20th century is in such a muddle. Because if a little bit of dust that you can hold in your hand, that the undertaker can throw on the coffin, if that's the end of the story, then the story can't be worth reading, can it, altogether? The whole thing must be a mess if that's just the end. To have such hopes as we have through the Gospel, verse 19, and then to find at the end of it is a piece of dust, well, nobody more to be pitied than those who preached the Gospel at St. Helens and heard it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us today what enormous things are at stake. Our faith, our preaching, our forgiveness, our eternal future. Thank you that there is for our hope such a tremendous foundation. Grant us to rest our souls upon that foundation of Christ, who died for our sins and rose again for our justification. And grant that we may reach out to those in doubt and despair, that they too may come to find the sure foundation for themselves. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.